Hi, Praxis. Welcome. Good evening. I hope you are well. I hope you had a nice July 4th holiday yesterday. Maybe some of you did something special. I didn't do nothing too special. I'm glad you're here tonight with us. I'm Naoto. I'm one of the interns here at Lighthouse, and I'm glad that you are here with us tonight, especially because we are having a little smaller group tonight. A lot of our friends from Praxis are now at Mount Hermon Christian Camp, where they are serving, whether by preaching, Pastor Brian's preaching 5 times, and a lot of our friends are serving as cabin leaders. So we should be praying for them. And we are here as usual, and it's not a bad thing at all. And what's not so usual is that I am preaching tonight. For those of you who don't know, it's been a little over a year for me since I started serving in this church, becoming an intern at this church last June. And it's been a wonderful year. There have been a lot of changes within the year. So last June, I started internship here. I was introduced to Praxis, this group. And in August, 2 months later, I was at the master's seminary. I was sitting in the orientation, so I was starting seminary. And on that very day when I came home from orientation, that's when I learned that Elisa was pregnant, my wife was pregnant, so, and boom, you know, I became a dad, so, you know, a lot of changes, thank you. So, yeah, thank you for your prayers and support. You know, I've been blessed. God has not only sustained us, but we've been enjoying our, you know, parenthood, the first parenthood a lot. You know, our son, a lot of you guys know Toshiki. He just turned 3 months old, and he's been growing fast. He's well. And we are looking forward to spending more time with many of you guys for the next few years while we are still in the States. And we are looking forward to eventually go back to Japan for ministry. So that's a little bit about me. And as we've been going through our Acts series as Praxis, today we'll look at Acts 23. But before going into our text, I want to ask you a question. So I want you to think about some things you are prone to complain about. What are the things you wish they were different than they really are? It can be your relationship with others. It can be job or school situation, financial status, past events in our life, or how about your physical appearance or abilities that you don't have? And don't we find ourselves complaining at times, even when we look outside of ourselves, looking into our society? There are so many different kinds of sins and violence in this world. They are so discouraging, right? So how are we to think about this? Many of us know that we should be thankful and we should be rejoicing instead of grumbling. Paul commanded us to rejoice in the Lord. When? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. But how? Easier said than done, right? Does it mean we should be thankful and rejoicing always in such a way that we are never discouraged? No, because we're human beings. We feel discouraged at times. People, things, events in the world often let us down. That's called life. So our discouragement in life, in the Bible's commandment to rejoice or be thankful or please God, are not mutually exclusive, but they coexist. In fact, because we feel down in this world, we are able to appreciate God's goodness and faithfulness all the more. So today, we'll learn from our text that we can take courage in God's sovereignty. in any situation in life. Again, this is the key idea for tonight. We can take courage in God, God's sovereignty in any situation in life. Okay, let me begin by where we are in Acts. We've been seeing that after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit empowered Jesus' disciples, and they powerfully spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter was the main character who spread the gospel in the first 12 chapters in Acts, being a leader in this early Christian movement. But then from Acts chapter 13 and on, we've been seeing that Paul played the key role of this Christianity advancement, right? And especially the salvation of the Gentiles. He traveled around to bring the gospel to different cities in Asia and Europe, and we generally call these trips Paul's missionary journeys. And during his third missionary journey, which lasted about 5 years probably, he felt by the Holy Spirit that he needed to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to be arrested and suffer there. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw that Paul made his trip to Jerusalem. And when he was in the temple, he was almost killed by the Jews. All the city was stirred up and there was a riot. Then the Roman tribune heard the news about this riot. The tribune is the Roman military commander of a group of 1,000 soldiers. And basically, he was in charge of what's happening in the city of Jerusalem. So his responsibility was to maintain order in the city. So this riot in Jerusalem temple was a big risk to his career, right? When the tribune heard about the riot, he took hundreds of soldiers with him, ran to the scene, and they bound Paul in chains and arrested him to stop the riot. But the Jews were shouting, "Away with him! Kill him! He should not be allowed to live." At the end, the tribune put Paul in the barracks, and the next day, he called the Jewish council together for an extraordinary meeting so that he could find out the reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the Jewish council was brought together, and Paul was set before them. This is where we are picking up in chapter 23. And tonight, we want to focus on God's sovereignty. What I mean by God's sovereignty is that he is in absolute control over every event and circumstance in his creation. He's in total control over a life of an ant or over the expansion of the universe, and nothing escapes his will. Nothing is so great as to be beyond God's power to control it. From the tiniest to the greatest, God's sovereignty extends overall. And our first point tonight is this: God's sovereignty comforts us and gives us hope in injustice of the world. God's sovereignty comforts us and gives us hope in injustice of the world. One of my friends in Japan shared his experience with his coworker when he was mistreated by him. He works in a hospital, and his coworker wrote something bad about him on the internet. In return, my friend sued his coworker for a libel and made him pay about $15,000 in compensation. And on top of that, he made him go down on the floor on his hands and knees to apologize. And this is the most humiliating form of apology in Japan. If you're in the same situation, what would you do? Does this way of responding to the injustice and wrongdoing show your trust in God? Now, let's read our passage, Acts 23, verses 1 through 5. Again, the tribune called the Jewish council for a special meeting, and Paul was set before them. Verse 1, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you ordered me to be struck? those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So here in verse 1, Paul opens up by saying, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." This is a bold statement, right? Can we say, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day"? Well, I want to make it clear that not all good conscience that we have is not necessarily not all good conscience is necessarily good. And right. So we see a lot of people in society promoting sexual equality by advocating gay marriage, right? I don't doubt that they are doing so according to their good conscience. But God says no to gay marriage in his word. Well, how about Paul himself? Before becoming a Christian, Paul was really into Judaism, so much so that he believed he was serving God by persecuting Christians and putting them in jails. And by God's grace, Paul was saved later. But Paul was killing Christians with good conscience before he became a Christian. But that does not mean that his actions and judgments were right. So in verse 1, what he meant by, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience," is that after becoming a Christian, his conscience was informed by the word of God, the standards of God's word, and it did not accuse him of his actions, his thinking, his desires. Christians, do you know this feeling? You feel so free because you know you are forgiven of your past sins, and now you are living before God in all good conscience, without feeling guilty before him. It does not mean that you'll be sinless, but it means that you are fighting with sin, trying to please God and growing in holiness. You are trying to please God because you love him. I hope we will all be able to say one day, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day," until we see him face to face. Let's move to verse 2. Here we see Paul's word provoked the high priest. Just a little background information. The high priest was the head of the Jewish religion, and he was thought to have authority to stand between God and man. But this high priest named Ananias was actually one of the most evil, most cruel, and corrupt high priests ever, according to Josephus. Okay, and Ananias got angry at Paul, maybe because he felt offended by Paul's rather casual way of talking to the whole council, addressing them by saying, "Brothers," or maybe because he saw Paul as a traitor to Judaism, because he converted to Christianity, right? Before he became a Christian, they were on the same team. Paul received, in Acts 9, Paul was on his way to arrest Christians, and he received a permission by the high priest to arrest them. But now he had turned to Christian religion, and yet he was still claiming that he has lived before God in all good conscience. So whatever the reason was, Ananias was provoked and commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. But this was in fact against their law. According to their law, they had to go through proper investigation and condemn him with proof before beating him. So he was supposed to be the law enforcer, and yet he was violating his own law. That was why Paul responded to him in verse 3, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" This is where we see Paul's confidence in God's sovereign control over injustice. Paul said, "you whitewashed wall," probably because he was referring to when Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs to accuse their hypocrisy of being beautiful on the outside and corrupt on the inside. So Paul knew that he was innocent. He knew that he was being accused by the Jewish people unjustly, but he knew also that in the end, God's justice will prevail. God was going to strike unjust accusers. If we look around us, some injustice in this world seems to get away with its immediate punishment or consequence. However, nothing can escape the ultimate judgment of God. God is the one who judges everything at the end. And he is just. In other words, God is sovereign even over the evil of this world, and ultimately, no evil can get away with God's justice. So practically, how should we react when we are offended unjustly? If your boss says something mean to you, should you respond like Paul and say, God's gonna strike you in the end, I don't care what you say, and ignore whatever he or she says to you? Probably not, right? Why? Because Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And also, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In fact, Paul himself told the church in Corinth, when we are reviled, we should bless. But then in verse 3, why did he show his anger to the high priest? Doesn't this contradict to what he said? I think Paul failed to bless when he was reviled, and instead he responded resentfully because he was just one human person, human being. Though he had a desire to please God in every situation, he was still fighting with his own sins. He confessed in Romans 7, saying, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And we see in our passage, in verses 4 and 5, Paul admitted that he was not right in speaking evil of the high priest. So we see that Paul trusted the sovereignty of God to ultimately bring judgment and justice in all things. Brothers and sisters, how about you? Are you experiencing injustice in your situation? Have you lost hope in injustice done to you? Or are you trusting in God's sovereignty? Or do you try to fix every evil by yourself? Trusting in God's judgment does not mean that you do nothing and just wait, just be enduring in that situation. When you feel you are mistreated by your boss or a coworker or by your teacher, you can approach them and try to clarify things, and maybe you can communicate your feelings and desires with them. But do everything in love and in reliance on God. You don't have to win in the argument. Trust me, especially in marriage, if you want to push your arguments so that you can win, until you win, you're not gonna succeed in marriage. So if I try to win every time I argue with Erisa, it will break our relationship very soon. And in all this, do you know the best thing? The best thing is that we know where we can run to in the face of injustice, right? Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the writer of Hebrew reminds us that Jesus is our great high priest. Unlike human high priest, he is the perfect high priest between God and us, and he never fails. He is faithful. Then we can and we must go to this Jesus, as it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, where do you run to when you are mistreated or reviled? Do you go to Jesus to find the rest? Or do you seek comfort in other things like food, relationship, entertainment, exercise, shopping, alcohol, or victory in the lawsuit? Don't be like my friend who sued his coworker and exploited money from him. Paul said in Romans 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The world around us is all about winning what they think they deserve for their own sake. But we should be different. We can let go of what we think we deserve in order to win people over to Christ. We can do this because we know that God understands us and He is sovereign over injustice. No evil can escape His wrath. In His sovereignty, He allows some evil to happen so that we can trust in Him and find hope, ultimate hope in Him. So our first point is this: God's sovereignty comforts us and gives us hope. And second, God's sovereignty encourages us in our fear and discouragement. God's sovereignty encourages us in our fear and discouragement. So in my introduction, I asked you about your complaints. What are the things you tend to complain about? Our complaints show us our fear, discouragement, or even anger in our hearts. Well, for me, I never really liked the fact that I am a pretty short guy, and I wish I were taller and be better at playing sports. After I reached 30, there have been different things in my physical body that try to get me down. I can no longer eat like I used to when I was in my 20s because I realized I was growing horizontally, not vertically. What a discouragement. More recently, I started feeling pain in my back, probably because picking up my son Toshiki a lot. But if I am honest with you, what's most discouraging to me in recent years is my receding hair. It's pretty serious to me. Well, I've tried convincing myself it's not my hair receding, it's only I'm advancing. But after all, you know, I still don't like it, right? It doesn't really work. And then I start to compare with others and become envious. Like, oh man, Brian has much hair. Well, maybe, you know, maybe in a few years. I don't hope it will happen, but I find myself, like, you know, being envious toward others, right? So enough about my discouragements. But I think all of us have things that we don't like and we tend to complain about and be discouraged by them, right? And many things just don't go as we wish. How then are we supposed to deal with them? Well, even for the great Apostle Paul, things don't turn out as he wished. Now, let's read from verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit of an angel spoke to him? Now look at verse 10. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Okay, so again, the situation became chaotic in the midst of this hearing in the council. The conflict between the two religious parties, between Sadducees and Pharisees, became so violent that Paul was in the dangers of being torn to pieces. So apparently, Paul was discouraged in this situation. Now, look at verse 11 and see how the Lord encouraged him. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." You see, the Lord told him to take courage. Obviously, no one would say take courage to a person who's already courageous. Paul must have been really discouraged and felt down. Why? All he wanted to do in Jerusalem was to proclaim the gospel. Two chapters earlier, in chapter 20, there we see Paul's resolution to use his life for the sake of the gospel. So he decided to go to Jerusalem there. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So, even though Paul knew that he was going to be imprisoned and suffer in Jerusalem, the situation turned out to be even more discouraging than he expected. He was almost killed twice, and he has held in custody by the Roman soldiers. He didn't feel like he has finished his ministry yet, and didn't know what the angry Jewish leaders would do to him. That was when the Lord showed up before him and said, "Take courage." Why? He continues, "For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." You see, God has plans for Paul's life. Nothing can frustrate God's sovereign plans for anything. Then we can be encouraged in our discouragement by his sovereign plans for our lives. Think about this. Most of us probably haven't experienced anything like this, in that the Lord just showed up before us and in our discouragement and told us to just take courage. So do you say that Paul's situation was so unique and different from ours that we cannot be sure if God is working in our lives? No, because we have the Bible in our hands. God's sovereign work in each and every one of our lives is clearly communicated by God's word, the Bible. So, do you know that God has plans for you? You are here tonight because God planned it from the eternity past that you'd be here. I'm alive now speaking before you because God has sovereignly planned this to happen. If my life is taken away tonight, I have no ground to complain to him. God owes me nothing, and I owe him everything. Then who I am to complain about my height or my hair? I don't even deserve these. What I have now is exactly what God has given me by his grace. And even for Paul, he had physical pain, a thorn in his flesh, that he pleaded with the Lord that it would go away. But the Lord's answer was, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So if you are a believer, remember how gracious God has been to you. Remember how you've been saved. Maybe you are tempted to be discouraged about your physical appearance. Maybe some of you are discouraged by the sickness or death of your loved ones. Maybe you are discouraged or even be fearful in your evangelism to your family and friends. But remember, in whatever circumstance you're in, God has His plans in your life, and His grace is sufficient for you. And hold His gracious promises in the Bible. He promised, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He promised that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Romans 8. We can and must take courage in these promises in our fear and disappointments, because He will achieve His purpose, His goals for us in His sovereignty. So our second point is we are encouraged by God's sovereignty over our fear and discouragement. Third, we see that God's sovereignty protects us in uncertainties in life. God's sovereignty protects us in uncertainties in life. There's another friend of mine in Japan, and I like him a lot as a friend, but he is a non-believer. He has been to church many times, and we have discussed about the gospel many times. In fact, he's a very spiritual guy, and he searches truth in his own ways. He even believes in Jesus. He even believes that he's a Christian in his own way, but not in a biblical way. But this guy is very positive, super positive. He even claimed just a few days ago on his Facebook that he recently found out that he was an alien from extraterrestrial Pleiadian world or something like that. He believes it. He's pretty serious, and he believes it because, what did he say? He believes it because, yes, so according to his simple explanation, he knows he's a spiritual being with a soul, and his soul has a secret information, and when he discovers that information, secret information, it will turn on the switch in his DNA, and it will make him transcendent beyond a human being. Apparently, there are people who believe in this. Well, even though this sounds pretty horrible to me, and he has no solid proofs to back up his idea, I am amazed by his positive attitude. And I thought we Christians can be even more positive than him. Or if we want to call it hopeful, we can be more hopeful than him because we know our sovereign God who protects us. Okay, let's read from verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to testify, to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." You can tell that these Jews were not only serious, but they were so sure of their plans to take Paul's life. Their plans must have been perfect, or otherwise there is no way that more than 40 men would take such a risky oath to not eat nor drink until they kill Paul. Well, we'll skip reading from verses 16 through 22. But in these verses, their plot to kill Paul was overheard by Paul's sister's son, his nephew, and it was brought to the tribune. Again, the tribune was concerned with his role of maintaining orders in Jerusalem. So in verse 23, we read, verse 23, "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" You see, the tribune made a way for Paul to go before the governor now. He provided 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to protect Paul's life. And as we will see next week, the Jewish people's sure plans to kill Paul will not succeed, will fail. And all this while, Paul was, on the other hand, uncertain about what's gonna happen to him. He didn't even know about the plot and that his life was saved that night. But we know that ultimately it was God who protected Paul. It was God who put Paul's nephew in the right place, in the right moment, at the right moment, to overhear the Jewish people's plot to kill him. He even used the Roman soldiers and Roman tribune again and again to rescue Paul's life from the hand of angry Jewish people. So we know that God is orchestrating every event in Paul's life, as well as in our lives, in such a way that in the end, his sovereign plans will be carried out. Man's sure plans means nothing before God's sovereign plans. Friends, I know some of you will move away to different places. Some of you will be moving within a month. And whether you'll stay here or move out, we all have uncertainties in life, right? For me, I am not sure if I can really finish seminary in a few years. And even if I can, I don't know if I can become if I can really become a pastor in Japan. There's no guarantee. And even if I become a pastor in Japan, there is hostilities there. Maybe not so much like hostilities, but more like ignorance to Christianity, no interest in Christianity in people's minds. Japan is said to be missionaries' graveyard. There are so many uncertainties in my life, but I'm trusting in God's sovereignty in my uncertainties and trying to be faithful to whatever He's given to me at this moment, and I'm relying on His grace in my step in every circumstance. And I know that God is not only sovereign, but He is good to me. He is good to His children who put faith in Jesus. So brothers and sisters, all of us face uncertainties, and we don't know what will happen to us tomorrow or the week after. What are the uncertainties you are thinking through right now? Maybe you want a vending machine that gives you contentment in singleness. But even without such a vending machine, are you content in knowing God's sovereignty over every event in your life? His sovereign protection does not mean that you are free from all sufferings. Sometimes you will be denied by people. You will be persecuted for your faith by certain people, especially if you stand against gay marriages or abortions. And physically, you will get sick, you will get old, you will have physical problems, and sooner or later, all of us will die. After all, Paul was killed in persecution. Was God still sovereign in his life and death? Yes, Paul knew that he was going to be killed, but he wrote this right before his execution. This is from 2 Timothy. Last chapter of 2 Timothy. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Do you hear the positive tone in his voice? His eyes were fixed on the heavenly reward rather than the things he could have received on the earth. He trusted that God would rescue him, not from physical afflictions, but from all kinds of attacks that challenged his faith. In the same way, we must be hopeful even in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that God's sovereignty rescues us from all attacks that try to separate us from God. As a rather long conclusion, I want to share a story of Paul's family that happened about 2 years ago. Jamison and Catherine Pauls and their small children were driving from Minneapolis to Colorado for final preparations as missionaries to Japan. They planned to leave in October 2016, but the entire family were killed in a traffic accident. They were actually planning to work with CBI in Nagoya, where we as Lighthouse, you know, are partnering with. And Brett, the director of CBI, wrote an article about this family 1 year after the tragic accident, which I'm going to read some portions of it now. The article is titled, "Waiting at the Airport, Remembering the Pauls Family 1 Year Later." Britt writes, "This morning, I'm sitting in the Central Japan International Airport waiting. But this morning, I feel like I'm waiting for a flight that never arrived. 1 year ago today, our incoming teammates, Jamison, Catherine, and their three young children, Ezra, Violet, and Calvin, were rear-ended while stopped in a construction zone in Nebraska. The entire family was killed in the crash. Their plane never arrived in Nagoya. With most of their belongings sold and an apartment on hold for them in Japan, the Lord intervened in a way that is hard for any of us to fathom. He called the entire family home in an instant, leaving empty chairs and empty tables in Minnesota and in Nagoya. But God moved, and this young family was called to glory. We worship a God who delights to work in surprising ways. This is best illustrated by the cross and the surprising death of the Messiah. Everything was turned upside down when Christ gave up his life for sinners. Just when we think we know how our Lord ought to act, he moves in a way shocking to us, but ever consistent with his promises. Jamison, Catherine, Ezra, Violet, and Calvin are beholding the glory of Christ in rapturous ways we can only enjoy by faith in this life. However, there are things we should still wait and pray for. And the lives and deaths of the Pauls family remind me to keep waiting. In the face of such loss, above all else, we wait for the return of Christ. We remember there is work to do, and we work as we wait." And at this point, Brett introduced a blog post that Jamison wrote before his death. In this post, Jamison shared his childhood experience in which he saw a concrete slab in front of their house being slowly cracked by dripping rain water. And one day, more than a decade later, the concrete was divided into two. Jamison wrote, "Through the crack, I could see dirt. Surprisingly, something green was already sprouting up. At some point, the final drop fell and split the concrete. More than a decade of dripping, perhaps millions of droplets, prepared the way. As soon as the concrete was thrust aside, life began growing. We've been told numerous times that Japan is a very difficult place for missionaries. It is very likely that our message will be received with unbelief or apathy. Hardness of heart toward God, like concrete, shows itself in many forms. In places like Japan, it seems that God works like a slow, persistent drip. I believe there will be a day when the final drop lands. Concrete will crack open. Laborers will be surprised to find a soil that yields growth. God may do a new thing among the Japanese people. This is my prayer for Japan. Perhaps it's already begun, and the early signs of life are already sprouting up. Or maybe we'll be one of a million drops that must fall leaving an imperceptible mark while preparing the way for others? Would that be a waste? Would we be better used somewhere else? I don't think so. And that's how I left the mission conference last week, encouraged. And Brett continues, the drops continue falling, and the pearls have left an indelible mark to prepare the way for others. There are clear effects already from their sacrifice. Some have turned to Christ in faith. New missionaries have been inspired to go. Old missionaries have been reinvigorated by their story. Many share their passion and long to spread the same message of joy. Many more may hear and respond in time. We wait ultimately for our Savior's return. We watch and wait for the concrete to break and the green to appear. Perhaps it's already begun, or maybe we too will have the honor to be the drops that must fall. So brothers and sisters, there can be moments in our lives when we wonder where God is, or we even wonder if he really is good to us. But that's exactly when we need to run to Jesus and find rest in him. And we know that God, our good and faithful Father, is working everything out for much greater goals than we have, which we are not yet to see. We are yet to see, but we will see it one day. When Jesus will return and make everything new, that will be when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's his promise. This is the reward we'll receive. So let us take courage in all situations, whether in injustice, in discouragement, or in all kinds of attacks in our lives, and aim to receive this reward in heaven. Let's pray. Dear our Heavenly Father, thank you for your sovereignty, that you control over everything that we see, that you are a powerful God, and that you are a good and faithful God, Father to us, those who believe. So I pray that you would continue to open the eyes of our heart through your word so that we can see how powerful you are, how sovereign you are, and be comforted in knowing who you are and who we are in you. And that I pray that you would encourage us so that we can be courageous, so that we can be confident in our approaching to the non-believing families and friends, and in whatever situation we face that we can be fearful or be discouraged. That God, would you fix our eyes to your eternal reward that you have promised in your word? I ask that as we read your word, the Holy Spirit would work in us, and you would grow us until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.